Let's have you get comfortable here and have a seat. I'll ask a few questions and we'll learn a little bit more about what she's doing. Rachel's grown up in Western New York. Just in the last 9 months or so, she's been ministering in San Jose, Costa Rica. And so the first question is, well, what drew you to do this in the first place? How did God lead you to this ministry?
Well, I honestly believe that God had been preparing me for most of my life to be in this location. He gave me, from a young age, a love for Spanish. I had a degree, have a degree in Spanish, and I did a semester abroad in Costa Rica. So when God called me to full-time ministry, he was extremely clear about it. He said, it's time to go. And then he said, and you're going to Costa Rica, and you're going to live in the capital, and you're going to work with men and women in prostitution.
Wow. So how did you respond to that call? How did that hit you, and what was your initial reaction?
I'm not sure how long it actually took. Somewhere, you know, it could have been microseconds to actual seconds. But it was kind of this succession of what? No. Wait. What? No. What? No. What? Okay. And, you don't fight God. You just don't.
That's a good plan, to not fight God. So obviously that's a transition from teaching Spanish here in Western New York to a call to Costa Rica to deal with really challenging circumstances. What's been the hardest part of that transition for you?
Probably leaving my mom.
Good answer.
Right? You know, it's strange. I mean, there are little things that seem monumental at the moment, but when you're looking at them in hindsight, they're really not important. And so in the moments, like the first move I had to make was from Wilmington, North Carolina, where I was living, back here to Buffalo in November. And I don't like cold anymore. So that I was really angry. I was kind of angry about that. And then I spent several months actually being really depressed about where I was, about being here in Western New York and not wanting to be, and why did that have to be part of the transition? And but every moment, knowing that this was my call, knowing that I was being obedient, softened all those blows.
And so along that line, how has God encouraged and affirmed this call over this period for you?
So many different ways. Through providing funding for that first year, through people told me, they were like, man, when you talk about Costa Rica, your face lights up. And I was like, does it? That's cool. And things like him lining up the various organizations to where I am now.
So what surprised you the most in this journey? I mean, obviously it's quite a transition.
I didn't expect it to take 3 years for me to get from the call to Costa Rica. I didn't expect that one of the most difficult, honestly, it's crazy, one of the most difficult roadblocks you deal with as a missionary can be other missionaries. Because other people have their own ideas and their own egos and their own thoughts. And so you would think we're all in this together. We're all going for the common goal. And yet sometimes that's just not true.
So along with that, what are some of the practical lessons you've learned about ministering, particularly people in great need?
So you may have heard or read this before or seen this. They say that in order to approach somebody mentally, you have to first meet their physical needs. And in order to approach somebody about something spiritually, you have to first meet their physical and their mental needs. And so a lot of what I do may not appear like what you think missionaries do. A lot of people think that, and I used to think, that missionaries are going door to door and they're evangelizing and they're building churches and they're doing all these things in the name of Jesus. And what I do looks a lot more subtle. And so the practical application of what I do is love people. love people. You know, if they need a meal, give them a meal. If they need clothes, find a way to get them clothes. If they need help, get a resource. You can't fix it all yourself, and you just, you got to keep loving. You got to keep loving without judgment. Just keep loving.
So you're here now. What's next for you in the journey as you see God leading at this point?
I return to Costa Rica on August 7th. The reason that I'm home is primarily a fundraising trip. I'm at several churches while I'm home, trying to raise new donors for, to join. This is a partnership to join in this ministry to make what I do, and I'll explain a little bit more about that, to make it possible for me to continue in Costa Rica. So the hope is to raise enough money to continue being in Costa Rica, and in continuing to broaden the scope of what we do.
Great. Now, out in the foyer, Rachel has a table with some information and some ways that you can partner and get familiar with what's going on. We're going to have a song now, and then in a minute, Rachel will share for about 15 minutes or so a little bit more details about what her ministry has looked like, some of the people she's encountered, and how it's blessed them, and how it really is practical in presenting the gospel to these that are most in need. But before we sing, I just want to pray for you and pray for us today that we would be open to what God's doing in our hearts so that we can be faithful in our response. So let's pray.
Good morning again. excuse me. Is it possible to see this on there? Otherwise, I'll be talking to you like this. Anyway, I'm Rachel. You know my mother, most of you. Jerry. You like my mom? I like my mom, too. So it was August 2015 when God was did that call, and I had my moment of, huh? And so I was living in North Carolina. He told me I was leaving North Carolina in 2 months, and so I prepared to return home. I called my mother. She didn't answer. And I texted her. She didn't answer. And I finally called my dad, and I said, "Dad, I'm coming home. I'm going to be a missionary." And Dad, being Dad, said, "Cool." And Mom, being Mom, said, "You quit your job?" And I was like, "You didn't answer, so I quit my job." Anyway, so... do I have to, like, point this at somewhere? Point it over there? Cool. I did. Nothing happened. It's on. It's on. And it flashed green like the battery was happy, but nothing. Am I on remote? Pastors to the rescue. So the next slide is just a picture of this T-shirt that I'm wearing, essentially, and it's about Redeem Costa Rica. Redeem Costa Rica is the name that I've given this ministry, and that was because God gave me the call not to convert, not to. It's pretty loud. Not to convert, not to judge, not to tell people that they're doing the wrong thing, but simply to let people know that they are worthy of God's love and that redemption is possible. So that's my moniker, redemption is possible. The people that I primarily deal with are actually men and women, many transgender people who are working in prostitution of their own choice, who may or may not have been trafficked. And if we, John, if you'll go to the next slide, or Jackson, I want to talk to you a little bit about some statistics and some definitions, and I actually cannot see that far. So this is the UN's definition of human trafficking or modern-day slavery. Recruitment, transportation, transfer, harboring, or receipt of persons by improper means such as force, abduction, fraud, and coercion for an improper purpose, including forced labor or sexual exploitation. So let's talk for a second about what we think of human trafficking. We often think of somebody grabbing somebody off a street, taking them to another country and holding their passport and forcing them into some kind of labor or sexual exploitation. However, the primary, and you can hold there, the primary way of getting somebody into sexual trafficking is actually coercion. And so that is by telling them, I got a job for you in the city, great paying job, da 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 da. And then they get there and they are not in a job. Or the boyfriend experience. I love you. I love you so much. They do all these things for them. Hey, babe, we can't pay our light bill. Or you owe me. You owe me. Just do this thing for me. There's the mother experience where it's you're unloved, you're unwanted. Come be a part of my family. And you are awesome and you're worth it and you're part of this family. We protect each other, but there's this thing you got to do. And so there's all these different kinds. And then there's obviously also force. Or there's getting somebody, plying them with drugs or alcohol, and then if they want to keep that going, thank you very much. If they want to keep that going, they have to then commit a sex act to get those drugs. The people that I deal with are not trafficked per se, but they are certainly sexually exploited. The people that I deal with might be having sex so they can pay their rent. They might be having sex so that they can eat tomorrow. They might be having sex with somebody to keep from being abused. And if you think about those types of sexual exploitation, they're common everywhere. They're common everywhere. And I would want to just show you some statistics. This slide is about some statistics just from the first 6 months of 2018. So there were over 5,000 cases reported in the U.S., 206 cases reported of sexual trafficking in the New York State. New York is fifth highest in the nation. And of those, 82% female, 68% over 18. So every age is vulnerable. And half of those things, because we often think this is a foreign problem, half of those people were U.S. citizens. So this is prevalent. This is prevalent not just in other countries, but here also. Now I have a clicker. Okay. So these are some factors that are associated with human trafficking all around the world. Lack of personal safety. Again, that might be that mother, that family experience. We're going to bring you in. You're going to be part of this family. We're going to protect you. Isolation. Again, loneliness. Somebody who longs to belong. Emotional distress. Again, there's a savior who comes in to try to fix this problem for them. Homelessness. People trying to pay the rent. Trying to eat. Poverty. Same thing. Family dysfunction. My dad beat me. My dad raped me. My uncle, whoever, molested me. And so that's the only version of love that I know. Substance abuse. I have to feed my habit. And mental illness. People who are taken advantage of simply because they don't know what's allowed or they don't know what's right or true. Or they physical illness as well. People who cannot protect themselves. So I wanted to tell you about two organizations that are local that should you ever want to be involved, if you want to do something, if you are led to be involved in some way, you can check out both of these organizations, the International Institute of Buffalo and PATH, which stands for People Against Trafficking Humans, and that is PATH of Western New York. Those are both local to this area.
I want to tell you a little bit about what I do, and that is the street ministry. That is the primary call. That is primarily what we do. We go throughout the streets of San Jose, Costa Rica, with coffee, cookies, sometimes iced tea, and we share with people. This gentleman, his name is Gabriel, and we met him over a month ago, and I'm happy to say that last week he went to my church. It's so cool. And he actually went out, like, some of my staff goes to my church as well, and they took him out for lunch after, and he expressed a desire to continue coming. And this is just an amazing thing. His parents, his mother and his stepfather, are both Christians and pastors. And so you have to ask yourself what led him to a point where he is prostituting himself, even though he knows the truth. This is the common scene. A John pulls up and they negotiate, and somebody gets in the car and away they go. This is a group of homeless or prostitutes, drug addicts. This is a group called Grítalo, which means scream it. And they meet on Friday nights in the Red Light District, and they have a time of prayer and worship and sometimes a meal. So there are a lot of different people that we meet on the street, but primarily they are transgender. Men who believe that they are women, or men who just dress as women. And the reason that they're there is because there are not any other opportunities afforded to them, really, in Costa Rica. They can't get hired in regular jobs. So prostituting is a way that they can make money. There's a lot of people that we talk to. We have people that we see on a regular basis. We have people that we see first time, every time, or, you know, we're always meeting new people. We have a conversation with them. We get out and we ask, you know, would you like some coffee? Would you like cookies? And sometimes they're, yeah, it might be a cold night, or, you know, they want some coffee to stay awake or whatever. And so we get out and we talk to them. We don't start preaching. We don't start judging. We don't ask them how they became a prostitute. You know, there are certain things you don't say to anybody. And we just talk. Hey, what's your name? How you doing tonight? I'm so-and-so. How's it going? How's your health? Is there something that I can pray for you for? And so we do this with these people. And then, you know, as we build relationship with them, we're building trust with them. And we get to say, oh, hey, how's your mom doing? She had that doctor's appointment. Or, hey, how did that thing go that you had the other day? Did you ever find that thing you lost? You know, we get to just build relationship with these people so that we can then lead into off-street ministry. And we have a variety of things that we do for off-street ministry. We have a church service on Sunday nights, every other Sunday night, where we invite people off the street to come and, again, have worship and a message and fellowship and then a meal. We also have children's programs that we do off street, because these are preventative measures by teaching children that their body is their own, that no means no, that what is right and what is acceptable, what is appropriate. And we can help these children to learn skills and abilities and things that make them less vulnerable to actually being trafficked or joining gangs or becoming a teen mother. So we have a variety of these programs. We partner with other ministries to have these programs. We also will teach skills like sewing, like making jewelry, things that they can then use to have an alternate source of income rather than prostituting. And one of the big ones that I'm involved in is actually teaching English. People who speak English in Costa Rica have a monumental advantage to getting a job, a new job. And this is one of my favorites. This is something I've been working on since the beginning of the year, and that is self-defense. The people on the street need to be able to protect themselves. And instead of them carrying around some of the knives that I've seen, I would like to help teach them self-defense. The only problem is I have everything lined up right now, and we have no space. We have nowhere to have this class. So if you would just pray with us to be able to have that space, these are some of the things that we would be able to do in that space. But also I want to encourage you that these are some of the things that you can do. These are some of the things that are tangible ways to love people who are different, to love people who are vulnerable, love people who have a gender identity issue or a sexual identity issue, because we often look at homosexuality and transgenderism, we look at people who work in prostitution or people who work in the porn industry, we look at them like they have that scarlet letter. Like their issue is humongous. And I would challenge you to treat them the same way as any other sinner, because sin is sin. Whether you're a liar or a cheater or somebody who cheats on their taxes or gets angry and lashes out or gossips, all these sins are sins. And you don't have to approach homosexuality or gender identity issues as though they're like the elephant in the room. Just love these people. They're people. They're God's creations. They're his children. Just love them. Have compassion. Have grace. Talk to them like normal people. And there's so many things that you can do. Find a way to be inclusive. Find a way to love. And that is what I do in a nutshell. So, if you have any questions about life in Costa Rica or partnering in the ministry, the specific things that I, the groups that I work with, anything like that, if you have any questions, please feel free to come to the DNA class and ask those, or see me after, or come to the table, whichever you'd like, and I would be more than happy to answer those for you. So thank you very much.
As many of you know, we've been addressing a variety of these sorts of topics over the last number of months, and one of the challenges we really felt is, how do we do something practical about these things that we're learning? And this list that we just saw and the things that we've been exposed to now give us some practical steps that we can take. And so, Rachel, thank you so much. Continue to seek God in how he would have you be used in this way, and we're just glad to partner with you. The theme of what we've been talking about over the last number of weeks is how to live godly in a godless culture. And God has, I think, been pricking our hearts. At least for me, he's been making me more aware, certainly, of issues that I need to be sensitive to, but not just awareness, but helping me to see the things that I can do in preparation for encounters of this type. So I'm grateful for the focus on the practical this morning from Rachel. So we've discussed issues of race, of sexual identity. We've discussed caring for the poor. Today, a little bit about trafficking. And we're going to talk a little bit about abuse and how people respond to abuse and some of the exposure that they have. But let's keep in mind that, you know, our objective as a body is certainly to be informed and to be aware, but also to teach from a biblical perspective how we should respond to these things and then be ready. Be prepared to respond. You know, in Peter it says that we should sanctify the Lord God in our heart. That means live a godly life, pursue God with all of our heart, and daily have communion with him and fellowship and worship. And then it goes on to say the part that we usually quote. And it says, and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason that you have within you, and do it with meekness and with fear. But it's all predicated on that godly pursuit of God, to have that humble heart before him. So we talked about the fact that Jesus values everyone. He values the poor. He values those entrapped in slavery or sex trade issues. He values those that are questioning their sexual identity. And because of this, we're reminded that we are all created in God's image. And that is intrinsically what gives us value. We are made in God's image. We are the peak of His creation. We are the crown and glory of God's creation. We as human beings, we are made in His image and His likeness. We carry about within us His Holy Spirit. And so we have a unique opportunity to shine for Him. So just talk a little bit about this topic of abuse for a moment. It's a cyclical thing, and it's a common thing. The statistics that Rachel just shared, I thought, were very eye-opening. New York, the fifth most prevalent state for issues of trafficking in the U.S. In 6 months, over 5,000 incidents. But, you know, when we talk about issues of abuse, it's not just the physical violence. It's not just, you know, a sexual trade or things like that. It can include things like isolation. It can include things like parenting issues, financial challenges, and coercion, as she described. I read a statistic yesterday preparing for this. 22% of women in the United States have experienced severe physical violence at the hands of someone they know. 22%. This is a study from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. I was shocked. I'm thinking, are you kidding? This is a prevalent situation, and it's something that is not out in the open. It's swept under the rug. It's kept behind closed doors. And, you know, we're not wanting to break down doors, but we need to at least be aware and alert to the fact that these issues are common and prevalent. So what is it that constitutes abuse? Let's do a little bit of definition, and then we're going to look at a biblical response. What is abuse? It's when a relationship, when a situation goes from being a pleasant and encouraging relationship to one of enslavement, where someone does not feel like they can get out. They are trapped. There is no way of escape. And just think of yourself being put in a jail cell. Think of yourself being, you know, hidden in a dark, closed room. You are trapped. One of my greatest fears in life would ever to be buried alive. I'm claustrophobic to a point. I could only imagine the fear and the oppression. I can't do an MRI for that reason, at least not in these tubes. It just drives me nuts. But the fear of isolation, the fear of being separated and closed, trapped, just think of how that just plays on your heart. And from people who are close to us, just compounds the whole issue. So what does the Bible say about abuse? I mean, the word abuse has taken different meanings over the course of time. We usually think of it as some sort of physical violence and involves anger or involves somebody just flying off the handle. But that's a little bit simplistic. I mean, God gives us the emotion of anger. And He gives it to us for a reason, and it's not a bad thing. We should be angry and sin not. We should be angry over the things that we see happen in our society, and it should propel us and motivate us to a godly response. Anger is not a bad thing, but anger can go awry, and it can lead sometimes to these sort of things. So it's not the anger that causes abuse. It's the sinful heart and our response to these stimuli. And so we need to be careful, you know, how we handle anger, and we need to learn how to respond to that. Abuse can be described as a mistreatment or a misuse of virtually anything. We talk about, you know, the misuse or the abuse of drugs or the abuse of institutions or even money. You know, he's abusing his money. He's just not being very smart about it. They're typically motivated by selfishness, typically motivated by a desire to get our own way in an inappropriate manner. We want something. We're more concerned about our own needs, and we will do whatever it takes to get there. And so this motivation of selfishness certainly is not a God-honoring characteristic, and so we need to be alert to that. And these things can be very subtle. As we know, you know, so much abuse happens, you know, behind closed doors and is quiet. So we need to be careful to learn that abuse can take on all kinds of different subtle ways. You know, that little snarky verbal response, the criticism, the favoritism, the manipulation, the deceit, the threats, you know, withholding expressions of love, all of these can kind of build over time into what would be considered a, you know, clinical definition of abuse. And, you know, anyone can be an abuser. I mean, I'm really pricked in my heart to be real careful about the things that I say and how I say it and my response to things. And I'm trusting that that's what God's going to do for us today, is to give us not only the sensitivity to how to deal with issues that demand a response, but to do it in a God-honoring way. And of course, the challenge with abuse is that it leaves wounds. It breaks people. It breaks relationship. Sin leads to death, and sin separates us. If I sin against you, my fellowship with you is broken, and it separates us. And yet God is in the business of reconciling us. And he's in the business of healing wounds. In Psalm 147, he says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And so that's what we as a church want to be about. We want to be about binding up the brokenhearted and healing wounds. I'm going to ask you to indulge me for a minute. I read this yesterday and it really just pricked my heart, because I don't fully appreciate what it's like to be in a situation of enslavement. And so I saw this prayer that was written by a young lady who had been imprisoned and entrapped in a sexual trade. It's a relatively long prayer, but it conveys the emotion. And I'm not just trying to make this an emotional thing, but I think it's important for us to get the sensitivity of what's happening here. So permit me to read this for you if I could. It says, "Dear Jesus, I'm not sure if you've heard, but something terrible has happened. We know you know about it already, but we haven't come to you about it yet. We haven't come to you because we're scared and we feel let down. We don't really know how to describe what happened, much less describe what we feel, but we're going to try. Someone much bigger and stronger did something terrible to me. They robbed me of my dignity, my security, my comfort, my self-worth, my joy. They took pieces of me that didn't belong to them. I suppose since I'm a child of yours, those pieces don't belong to me either, but rather to you. But still, it feels like my heart has been ripped out. I can't breathe, Jesus. I'm hurting and I feel angry inside. I know how to bottle that anger inside and appear okay on the outside to people around me, but if I let people inside my little bubble, they will see that I'm not really okay. That's the problem. I can't let people in. It's not that I don't want to, but deep down I really do, but I'm afraid of being hurt again. It takes years to rebuild what was broken, and in the rebuilding process, I'm afraid to be torn down again. I know this because it's happened time and time again. And each time, it hurts a little bit more than the time before that. I know that you love me. I really do. But I'm trying really hard to understand you right now, and it's just not working. If you are who you say you are, then you were present when it happened. Why, Jesus? Did you watch? Perhaps you watched but cried in agony for me when my tears and voices weren't being heard. If you don't mind, is it okay to imagine you crying out to God, begging him to make it stop for me? I know God isn't a mean God, but perhaps you felt the agony that I felt and cried out to God for me. I don't know. I just don't know. I feel angry at you sometimes. I pounded my fist against your chest, beating out my heartache, and then you've allowed me to fall into your chest to soothe my aching soul. But then I wake up the next morning, and if I've actually slept, and I feel just as sad. Why, Jesus? Can't you heal the heartache permanently? I know that one day you will, and I wait for you to do so, but I've become so tired of this waiting process. But what I do know is that you love me, Jesus. I let go so many times, you just keep holding on. Your grip is so tight that if I ever do let go, your hand mark would be imprinted on my palms so clearly as if you were still holding on tightly to me. Thank you, Jesus, for understanding me when I'm angry and not walking away. Thank you for staying when I push you away. Thank you for not being like the ones who abused me, but for being kind and gentle. Thank you for your love that endures even in the most horrid of times. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you say you are even when I don't believe in you. Please help me to hold on until the end and until you have completed your work in my heart. Please help me not to be angry all the time, but to take my anger to you, even if it means bringing it to you 5,000 times a day. And Jesus, please show me what it means to forgive my abusers as you forgave those that abused you. It's seemingly impossible, but that's where you come in. And dear Jesus, please don't ever let go. And thank you for always listening to my cries. I don't know those emotions. I don't know that reality. But that is true for many. A cry out to God from the depths of their heart, looking for safety and security, looking for God to come and protect and cover them. That's what we're dealing with in this circumstance, for people that are being exploited, for people that are being trafficked, for people that are being abused. And now I really like to look at what is our biblical response to this. Okay, we are alert to these issues and we know that it's happening around us. How do we respond? And so I'd really like to look at a beautiful passage, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. And again, I'm going to ask your indulgence as we read through this whole chapter, chapter 2 of Ruth, and we'll make a few application statements along the way. But it's a beautiful picture of how God covers and how God provides and how God ministers to those that are in need. And I think we can take some practical lessons from this. So Ruth chapter 2, the Old Testament, Joshua judges Ruth. And of course, the background of this is Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Her husband has passed. Ruth and her sister-in-law's husband has passed. What are they going to do? They're in a foreign country. They determine to return to Judah, to the town of Bethlehem. And as they make this journey, they come upon this man named Boaz. So listen to me as I read from Ruth chapter 2. There was a certain relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, and though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay you for your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And then she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Think of the setting here again with Ruth, a foreigner in a strange land, a young woman vulnerable, a young woman in need, needing to care and provide for not only her but for her mother-in-law, somebody who's really not familiar with the practices of how things work in this field in Bethlehem. But we also see that she's a diligent worker. We see that she's been faithfully doing what she needed to in the field, and so God provides for her. So let's just take a look at a couple of points here, and I just want to glean a couple of applications out of this passage. Going back to verse 4, it says, "And behold, Boaz, who came from Bethlehem, said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" What I get from that is Boaz is a man who recognizes God's presence in his life. He recognizes that God has been good to him. He gives God credit. He has a sort of greeting that espouses faith to his workers and to those around him. He'd be an honorable person in the eyes of people because he respects and trusts and follows God. So the Lord be with you kind of sets the tone as to, you know, what kind of a person Boaz is, a person of compassion and so on. Jump down to verse 8, and it says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not?'" And this is a very interesting phrase here because it speaks, again, compassion. It speaks of care. It speaks of tenderness. He doesn't say, "You will listen, woman, will you not?" "You will listen, my daughter." And anybody who would call somebody daughter, you know, is taking on sort of that fatherly role. And a father's role is to care and to provide and protect and to be there and to support. So he speaks to her in a tender way. And God has already ordained and arranged all this. Further on, he says, "Do not go to glean in another field," still in verse 8, "nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." In other words, I am going to provide protection for you. I am going to provide what you need through God's blessing. And don't go looking for happiness or the things that you need in another place. Trust God that he's leading you to this place and that his provision will be evident to you. He also speaks of protection there in verse 9. He says, "Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" In other words, you don't have to be afraid when you're here. You don't have to worry. You're not going to be assaulted. Nobody's going to do anything to you that you need to be concerned about. So Boaz is taking on that protector role here. And he also provides through the last part of this verse, it says, "Go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. I will provide for you." I mean, working out in the field, you need to get a drink now and again, and some of the women might have been, you know, fetch what you can kind of a thing. But Boaz is saying, "My young men are going to provide for you." So the beautiful picture here of what Boaz is doing, he's setting up a circumstance where she can be safe, where she can certainly work, not just be given a handout, but that she's also going to be protected and cared for. Jump down there to verse 12, a beautiful verse here. It says, after Boaz speaks about all the good things that Ruth had done, it says, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You know, as we were just talking a moment ago about the folks on the street in San Jose, or this prayer from this young lady who was entrapped, think about the protection and the caring that God provides under his wings. The imagery that comes there, of course, is the imagery of a mother bird protecting her young chicks. You know, the wings provide protection from rain and from the wind and from any enemies that might come along. Wings also provide the source of transportation to move you about where you need to go. We come under God's wing of protection. The psalmist says it this way, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. God is that protector. His wings are outstretched. I think of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and what was on top of it were seraphim with their wings outspread, portraying protection and care and provision. In Psalm 17 it says, keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me under the shadow of your wings, recognizing that it's to God I need to go for the things that are necessary in my life. I need to come to him for protection and for the care that I need. Looking again back at Ruth 2 in verse 13, she says to Boaz, you have comforted me and you have spoken kindly to your maidservant. So his words, his demeanor, his attitude, his tone towards this woman who is in need is gentle, is caring. We can learn a lot from the example of Boaz here when we engage with other people. Going on to verse 16, he says, let grain fall from the bundles purposely for her. So he's even instituting a way for the regular reapers to go and, you know, drop a little bit here and there to make sure she's going to have enough and not just have to pick up all the scraps. So he's prepared a way for her. He's taking care of her in a very deliberate way. In verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, after she gives the report of what had happened, she says, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi recognizes that Boaz is God's provision for them. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. Her two daughters-in-law have both lost their husbands. They're in a very precarious place. In this culture, this society, they're unprotected, as it were. But she recognizes, blessed be he of the Lord, referring to Boaz, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. That should be our hallmark, kindness towards those that are in need around us. So this passage from Ruth 2 gives us a lot of practical things. We're going to tie this together in a minute. But let's look at a New Testament example, and of course Jesus is our standard to look at. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 5, I'm just going to read a short passage about a woman who had an issue with blood. And you wonder, okay, well, how does this connect with what we're doing here? But again, it deals with how we respond to people who are vulnerable, people who are in great need, and people who are requiring somebody to come alongside of them. Mark chapter 5, this is also in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, but we'll read from the account in Mark 5, beginning at verse 25. It says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So here in this account, we see Jesus, you know, performing another one of his many miracles. This woman had come to him, had had no relief from any of the things that she had pursued for a long time, over 12 years. She touched Jesus' garment and was immediately healed. The beauty of the encounter in my heart, anyway, begins at verse 32. And it says, "And when he looked around to see her who had done this thing," Jesus saw her. And I think that's an important lesson for us. When we're dealing with people who are in need, we need to see them. We need to see them as valuable. We need to see them as created in God's image. We need to make eye contact with them, not, you know, avert our gaze like, you know, "I can't, you know, barely look at you." We need to make the deliberate effort of engaging with them. Jesus saw her. And then he spoke to her. He said, "Daughter." Again, that tender word of a familial relationship, daughter. Not woman, not, you know, anything else, but daughter. The tenderness that, again, implies the caring protection of a father over his child. "Your faith has made you well." And then, "Go in peace." Imagine, she's had no peace for 12 years. She's probably been ostracized from any social gatherings. She's been taken advantage of, maybe by doctors and people who might, you know, support her. She's had no peace. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, says, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And it's not just the affliction, the issue of blood. The issue goes much broader in this woman's life. The affliction was her emotions and her relationships and, you know, the advantage that has been taken of her over many years. Be healed of this whole circumstance. The liberation and the freedom that Jesus provided her. Just a beautiful picture. And that's how God wants us to act towards people who are in need. So let's just, you know, try to make this practical now as we wrap this up. Common to both Boaz and Jesus' response, I think, are these points. That action is necessary to assist the weak. Those that are needy, those that are exploited. There is action that is required. And that's where we need to be asking God, "What do you have us to do?" Also notice that in both of these encounters that there's compassion that precedes the action. But it doesn't just stop with compassion. Compassion may motivate us. Compassion may sensitize us. It may spur us. It may initiate us. But, you know, feeling concern for people is not enough. It needs to translate into action, something that we can do as God leads us to help in these circumstances. Notice in both of these circumstances the tone of the words that are used. And I'm really sensitive to this too. Our tone, the way we speak to people, particularly when we're trying to address challenging issues, is so critical. People will say that, "I can't hear you because of your words. I can't hear your words because you're shouting so loudly at me." Or, "I can't hear your words because I just can't see in you that you really care." So our tone is really critical. Gentle and caring and loving without judgment. That doesn't mean that we bypass the truth. But it means that we speak the truth gently and in love. Listening and eye contact communicate value and worth. That image of where Jesus stopped and looked at the woman. It communicated to her, "You're valuable to me." It communicated that you are a child of mine. He called her daughter. Listening and eye contact. You know, we often ask, "What can I do? I really don't know how to respond to this very challenging circumstance." The first thing we can do is stop and listen. We can ask, "Tell me your story. I'd really like to hear what's going on with you. I don't need to preach to you." Rachel was sharing this earlier. "I don't need to tell you something right now. I just need to be available to you to speak, and I will listen to demonstrate that I care." We also need to understand that no one is too far gone to not deserve compassion and care. I mean, Ruth was a foreigner. I mean, she looked different, I imagine. And she didn't do things the same way as the people in Judah. This woman had an issue of blood for so long, but she wasn't beyond compassion and care. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." No one is beyond that, and no one is not deserving of our care and love. So, for women, particularly that are abused, the message is that as a follower of Christ, the Lord is the protector of the weak. He's our Boaz. He's our gentle, kind, and strong Redeemer who spreads his wing of protection over us. We as the church need to unequivocally call a vulnerable woman into the safety of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. Naomi said, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Go to that place of safety. We, as God's church, need to be that place of safety. We need to be that place of refuge for anybody that is in great need. We make that safety tangible by surrounding people with advocates and counselors and resources to help them. As we're well aware, Southern Baptist Church in recent months has been, there's been communication about issues of abuse that have happened in different places. It's not immune to us. Here's a brief response that I just want to share with you from Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. "The church's message to survivors should be a clear communication that they are those who have been sinned against, not those who have sinned. And that they are not the troublemakers in the church, but those who are helping the real trouble to come to light." And sexual predation thrives on criminals counting on their harmed victims hiding in shame. When churches don't combat this, we are actively in cooperation with abusers. So we need to be alert to this. We need to be a safe haven. We need to be that place where God can use us. Now, let's try and let the rubber meet the road here as we close. What are some practical steps that we can do today? We're going to talk more about this in DNA, but some things that the Lord just sensitized me to. First of all, we need to exhibit this love and compassion shown by Jesus. That means we need to be ready and willing to listen to people without judgment. I need to make time for that. I need to schedule that, if you will. I need to not be so in a hurry and my schedule so filled that I'm not available to listen to people. We need to make eye contact with people. We need to express to people that they have value. We need to ask people their story, as it were. Here's a tough one. We've talked about this issue before. Pornography. Two words. Stop it. Because most all exploitation starts with the devaluing of women as evidenced in pornography. If for no other reason, stop participating in this to help break that cycle of exploitation and abuse against women. It's something we can do. And women, stop reading those trashy love novels that lead you into places that you shouldn't go, that present a false image of how life is. That's no less destructive to intimacy and pure relationships. So stop it. And again, be prepared. You know, when God makes us aware of needs, we need to have already thought about how we can respond. That means things like setting aside money in your budget so that when I hear about a need like Redeem Costa Rica, I may have already prepared for God's call to respond. Set aside those things. Make the time. Put aside time in your budget. Ask God how you can be involved in some of these ministries like PATH, Western New York. How can we do these sort of things? And I guess the other last thing I'd say is that the enemy would say to us, "Oh boy, you got a big job in front of you. You got to do all of this stuff." Remember, we are not called as individuals to do everything. But we are all called to do something. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear, well, if you can't do this, this, and this, well, I'll just put it aside, let somebody else do it. We all have a part to play in the kingdom of God. It's a lie of the enemy that says, if I can't do it all, I won't do anything. As Pastor Scott likes to say, ask God what he'd have you to do, and then do that. So there are practical things that we can do. We're going to talk more about this in DNA, but I trust that, if nothing else, God has sensitized us today, maybe spurred thoughts in our minds about how we can respond in a practical way to these issues and needs. So there's an opportunity now for you to respond. We're going to have some music. If you'd like to come down to the front and just commit your heart to the Lord in these areas or whatever area the Lord is showing you, the altar is open. If God is leading you in some area of commitment, either to just say, you know, I need to give this up. I've been hurting for so long, and the weight is just too great. I just need to lay it down before him, because he is the one under whose wings I will find shelter. I don't know what God is saying to you today, but I do know that his word was proclaimed, and his word will not return void, and his word is living, and it's active, and it's sharp, and it's powerful, and it's discerning in our hearts today. So whatever God wants to do in this place, we give him permission. And I give you the call to be courageous, to follow him wherever he may lead. Let's pray.